in this century that we live in, we may have gotten too smart for our own good. We may have considered ourselves to be too wise for our own good. You see, in the 21st century in America, we know how things work and we can figure them out. In 21st century America, we know what we want. We know what we think we need. And what we want now. What we think we need, we want now. There is very little in the way of waiting on God or anybody else. Impatience is not new to us. It's been a problem with mankind since the beginning. We want what we want now. What's in front of our eyes is what's important. Don't tell me I have to wait for something. Don't tell me I have to save up for something. Don't tell me that my satisfaction can't be instantaneous. It's an old story. If you have your Bibles and like to turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 32, I'm going to talk to you first and foremost here this morning about some impatient people. Put yourself in the crowd gathered around the base of the mountain at this time. Now you've lived your whole life in bondage in Egypt, serving the Egyptians and doing menial tasks that they assigned you to do. But in recent days, you've seen some extraordinary things. You've seen a series of 10 plagues strike, and most of them only touched your captors. You've seen Pharaoh, who swore that he would never do it, actually let you go. And you all loaded up, and your Egyptian neighbors gave you riches, and out you went. You came to the banks of a body of water and thought you were trapped. Trapped between Pharaoh's army and a body of water, and miraculously God has your leader extend his rod out over the water, and behold, dry land appears. And you went through that body of water on dry land. And when Pharaoh's armies tried to follow, it collapsed on them and washed them away. And then God provided for you as you went into the desert. Even though you griped and complained about stuff, God provided for you. And now you've come to the base of a mountain. And the leader that you've been following has gone up on that mountain to meet God. And there are signs being shown to show that something's going on that mountain. There's a cloud around the top of the mountain. There's rumblings of thunder. Something's going on up there. But Moses has been on the mountain too long. And we're getting impatient. Moses has gone up there, and we don't know if he's even coming back. Maybe whatever's going on top of the mountain killed him. Regardless of what we've seen for the past weeks and days, can God really save us? Can God really lead us? Even though he's used Moses to this point, is he going to continue to use Moses? So Exodus 32 picks up the story. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as far as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." By the way, you know what those earrings were? Symbols of their slavery and servitude. "Break them off and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." You get the utter irony in that? They made an idol out of the symbols of their slavery. They made an idol out of the very thing that they had just gotten freedom from. Oh, how often do we do that? How many times do people jump from one bad relationship into another one because they feel like they've got to be with somebody? How many times do people get delivered from addiction to one substance and then pick up an addiction to another substance? How many times do we go from bad to worse Do we go from bondage to bondage instead of bondage to freedom? And it's usually because we're impatient and we know what we want and we want it now. These people couldn't operate on faith. They had to operate on something they could see with their eyes. And when Moses was out of sight for a few days, they had to have a God that they could see. And so Aaron, who should have known better, yielded to the pressure of the people and built them a God. He built them what they wanted. He built them something in their own image. Even today, like those children of Israel, we often want gods that we can see, that we can touch, that we can experience in the physical realm. A full bank account, a good job, a new car, a bass boat, a relationship, a church. We like to see our gods because what we can see is too often more real to us than that we have to take on faith. But in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, in order to be a Christian, in order to worship the God who is the creator of the universe, He is a spirit. We must worship Him in spirit, which means we need to take Him on faith. It's not about what we can see and what we can hear. It's not about what we can experience with our senses. It's not about gratification in the moment right now. It's about knowing that we know that we know that we are serving the God who created the universe, the God who sent His Son to redeem us from a sinner's hell, and that He's got it even when the circumstances look bad. We got to take it on faith. It's not about what we see. It's not about Moses being on the mountain too long and we have to replace God with a little g God. It's not about following a leader. It wasn't about Moses. It was never about Moses. It was about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom Moses was only a representative. They shouldn't have been looking at Moses, waiting for Moses to come back off the mountain. They should have been looking at the cloud on the mountain because that was the presence of Almighty God. It's not about the church. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the singers. It's about God. And sometimes that requires a little delayed gratification. Sometimes we have to take it on faith. Sometimes we have to wait for Moses to come off the mountain. And these people couldn't do it. And in today's instant society, when we're mad, when the hamburger doesn't come out the drive-in window before we have the brake fully on, that's hard for us to do. We want what we want, and we want it now. Where do we worship today? I mean, what are some of, like Israel at the golden calf, you know, there was a big party the next day. If you read on, you'll find out that all Israel was making music and dancing and probably doing all sorts of ungodly kind of things to celebrate. And Moses and Joshua hear it on the mountain, and Joshua thinks it's a war. Sounds like there's war in the camp. And Moses says, no, they're having a party. God had revealed to Moses what was going on. And while the people were worshiping the very symbols of their slavery, Moses comes off the mountain with the tablets of the law and sees what they are doing and throws them to the ground. Because the people he's come off the mountain to give God's word to had already rejected God. They had broken several of those commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You won't bow down or sacrifice to anything but me. They trashed those tablets of the law before Moses threw them to the ground for the sake of something they could see, for the sake of a moment's pleasure. We worship today at the mall. Like the Israelites around the golden calf, we go to the mall and we worship. Or we go to the stadium or the arena and we worship. Sometimes we go to the church and we worship the church and not the God that's supposed to be represented in the church. We've talked about it before. It ain't the building, it ain't the preacher, it ain't the singers. Yeah, that's bad grammar and I don't care. But it's about God. It's not about anything else. I don't care if you're on a padded chair or a splintery bench or a tree stump. It's not about that. It's about God. I don't care if the person leading the singing can carry a tune in a tractor trailer. Or maybe can't carry one in a tractor trailer. Don't matter. It's not about them anyway. It's about the God that they're singing to. And if the preacher can't put three words together that make sense, it ain't about that either. It's about the God that we're pointing to. Idolatry worships self. Any kind of an idol that you have in your life is really about what you want, what you desire, what you hold as important to you. Anything that lifts itself up above your relationship with God is and can be an idol. It can be a person, it can be a job, it can be an object, it can be an activity, it can be a church, it can be a preacher, it can be a singer. Who decided in this crazy world that we live in that the political, medical, and sociological opinions of people that happen to be able to sing or act or dance should carry weight above people who have an education to understand what things are going on? And why should any of those people's ideas be held above the ideas of God, which He wrote down for us in His Word? The basic principles in this Bible do not change. They have never changed. They never will change. It's true yesterday, today, and forever. The details might be different because we live in a different society, but the principles of this Word never change. What God hated 3,000 years ago, He hates today. What God loved 3,000 years ago, He loves today. And He had a plan for each and every one of us before the first word of this Word was written. Will we walk in it? Or will we seek after our own desires? There's the question. We talked about Moses and the children of Israel. Apostle Paul wrote about this too. And there are some interesting things that he had to say about this kind of a society. I'm going to take you to the book of Romans, the first chapter. I'm going to start reading at verse 18, and I'm going to stop and interject a couple things as we go. Understand that Paul had not visited the Romans. Romans is unique among Paul's letters because Paul did not establish that congregation. The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, Paul had been to all those people. He knew those people. As he writes to the Roman church, he just hopes to be able to go and see them in person at some time. So Paul has to do things a little differently. He pretty much writes a theological textbook to the Romans. He explains why people need salvation and how it works. Paul explains a lot of things to them. Starting in verse 18, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I'm going to stop there for a second. That was from the New King James. The J.B. Phillips translation says the last part of it this way, "against the unrighteousness of men who render the truth dumb and inoperative by their wickedness." Do you know that you can cancel the power of the truth by what you decide and what you do? It doesn't change it for me, but it surely changes it for you. You can render God's blessings, God's truth, God's plan inoperative in your life by your decisions and your unrighteousness. Preacher, are you saying that God can't do anything He wants to? What I'm saying is this, He set down certain standards and certain procedures. And you get to walk in the blessing of God to the extent that your heart is with God. When you choose to erect an idol to get your attention instead of getting your attention to God, then you have rendered God's plan on hold until you straighten that mess out. Well, did God know that was going to happen? Yeah, He did. And yeah, He's got a plan for fixing it. But you've got to be part of it. You've got to make that decision. You cannot continue to render God's plans for you inoperative and walk in His blessings. It's an impossibility. Now, I'm not teaching legalism, because we live under grace. But grace is not just unmerited favor. It is also the power to live in accordance with the truth of the Scripture. Grace is an enabler. It's not just a get out of jail free card. If you read the New Testament in its entirety and you follow the theme of what grace does, you will find that there is as much time devoted to the grace enabling you to live in a godly way as there is in grace giving you an get-out-of-jail-free card. It's important. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, and God's shown it to them. He goes on to talk about how clear it is. Even to a person who's never seen the Scripture, if you look at nature and you look at the way nature operates, you know there's an intelligent creation behind it. It didn't just happen. It's not sustained by just happening. If there was a big bang, God lit the fuse and had the plan of where every atom is going to end up. That was atom, not Adam. He had a plan for where Adam would end up too. He goes on to say this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen and being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things, and golden calves, and shopping malls, and new cars, and relationships, and the University of Kentucky Wildcats, and any number of other things. And Jonathan, just for you, the Tennessee Volunteers. We have exchanged worshiping God for worshiping created things. We are as foolish as those Israelites were around the mountain. Because, like they worshiped the symbols of their enslavement, any idol we erect is an object that enslaves us. It gets our time, it gets our talent, it gets our attention, it gets our finances. It rears itself up to rob us of other relationships. It does all sorts of things to rob us and enslave us as surely as the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. Whatever we worship that's not God will enslave us. We become servants to that which we worship. It will rob us, it will steal from us, and give us no return other than maybe a moment's pleasure, just enough pleasure to get you hooked so that you keep coming back. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You know what a creature is? A creature is not some critter in a science fiction movie. A creature is not a raccoon or a cat or a buzzing thing. A creature is that which has been created. It's you. You are a creature. And effectively, as I said previously, anytime we worship an idol, what we are really worshiping is what we want. We're worshiping ourselves. We create idols in our own image. The Israelites worshiped calves when they were in Egypt because the Egyptians did. And how many times during that wandering did they long for the wonderful food that we had in Egypt? We had all sorts of vegetables that we could go to and eat while we were in Egypt, and we didn't have to really, we had to work hard, but we didn't really have to worry about where food was coming from. Oh, woe is me. They wanted to go back to their slavery. Without realizing it, they wanted to go back to their slavery. And any time we elevate something above God, we're wanting to go back into bondage, into slavery. We were delivered from the bondage of sin and death. Egypt is symbolic of a place of bondage. We were all, before we accepted Christ as Savior, we were in a place of bondage to sin and to death. And just as surely as those Israelites wanted to return to the place of their bondage, there are times when we want to return to the place of our bondage. I'm going to jump down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that were not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness. Then he goes on to give us a list. I'm going to go to Phillips again. Verse 28 in Phillips. Moreover, since they considered themselves too high and mighty to acknowledge God, he allowed them to become slaves of their degenerate minds and to perform unmentionable deeds. Does that clear it up a little bit? Too high and mighty to acknowledge God. Boy, that's our society, isn't it? We're too smart. We don't need God anymore. We've got science. We can explain it. We don't need the crutch of religion anymore. We've got logic and reason. We've got education. We've got the internet. We've got Alexa. Who needs God? We've got computers. After all, we know that the internet is just as reliable as the Word of God, right? If you read it on the internet, it's got to be true. Now, we'll doubt the Word of God, but if we Google it or Wiki it, it's got to be right. Wrong. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Welcome to the 21st century United States of America. Do we not see the fruit of this coming to ripeness all around us? Do not we see the fruit of this happening in our streets? There's nothing but conflict going on. How can we possibly redeem these days? We redeem these days when individual believers and churches and families start coming back to the truth of the Scripture and start living the way that Jesus taught us to live. When we start being loving, when we start being compassionate, when we stand strong for what is right and what is wrong, what is godly and what is ungodly, when we begin to stand up and actually be the church of the living God, then we can influence that which is around us. Until such time as we do that, the devil wins. And this craziness that's going on in our society will win. If the people of God don't put their foot down and say, enough is enough. It is not godly what's going on. Prejudice and discrimination is ungodly. And where it exists, it needs to be fixed. But like many things, it can't be legislated out of existence. It can't be protested out of existence. Prejudice and inequality needs to be loved out of existence. When the people of God start acting like the people of God and being an example, then change can happen in society. When we put our foot down and say, you know what? The 1% of bad eggs on any side of an issue that get all the press, we don't need to judge everybody by that. Matter of fact, we don't need to be judging people anyway. God's the judge. I'm not the judge. I got a tough enough time judging John Kidwell. That's a full-time job. I don't have time to judge other people. How many of you watch the news and get mad? How many of you don't watch the news? Why are you mad? Is it righteous indignation? Is it because God's desire and vision of what the world should look like is being turned upside down? Or are you getting angry because of a political party or a people group or whatever? Jesus got mad. Jesus had righteous indignation when people were in the temple taking advantage of those who were trying to worship God. There is a place for righteous indignation. There is a place to dig your heels in and say, you've gone too far, I'm pushing back, this is ungodly, we've got to go in another direction. There's a place for that. In the life of a Christian, there is not a place for rage and anger and retribution that is not based on a righteous indignation. If you're mad at somebody because of which pin they've got on their lapel, that's wrong. If you are mad because a policy that is ungodly is being enacted by a legislative body, that's righteous indignation. You fix that by proclaiming the truth of God and voting when the election comes up to get those people that voted for ungodly things out of the way. It's not a political message. What I'm saying is you change society by influencing society. And influencing society comes first and foremost when the Word of God becomes truth in your heart and flows out of your mouth, flows out of your actions, flows out of your attitudes. We're not supposed to hate people. We're not supposed to get mad at people for doing things. We are supposed to be indignant when the truth of God is trampled underfoot. We're supposed to speak the truth into the world. Understand this, you can't change anybody. You do well to change your own mind. And some of us, God has to hammer at us time after time after time to get us to change our mind. I know you feel this way, but my Word says. I know you want to get back at that person, but my Word says. I know that you want to do whatever, but my Word says. This is repentance. Repentance is changing your mind to agree with the truth of the Word of God. It's not being sorry. It's not changing because mommy's going to get mad at you. It's changing your mind to agree with God. And without repentance, folks, we're going to live a defeated life. Without repentance, there's no salvation. I'll just be blunt about it. If you haven't said, if you're one of those people that's never said, I was wrong, God, and you were right, you might ought to hit your knees in front of an altar of prayer and repent of that. Because God is always right and people are frequently wrong. Paul thought that this human condition of us being smarter than God was one of the foundational issues. He's writing to this congregation that he has never met before, and in the first chapter of his book or his letter, he thought it was important enough to paint this picture, so therefore it's got to be a foundational issue. The condition of the world and the sinfulness of human hearts is a foundational issue, and if we don't recognize that, then all the rest of what Paul writes doesn't mean anything if we can't first agree to the fact that God is God, God is right, human beings are wrong in their failed thinking, the futility of their mind. When you're born again, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within and we begin to listen to what He has to say to us, we begin to let Him lead, guide, and direct us in what we do, to open up the Word to us, to allow His spiritual gifts to flow through us, then our thinking can be redeemed. Our thinking can look a little more like God's thinking. But in the absence of us doing that, we're wrong and God's right. End of argument. In the book of Job, it took like 38 chapters for Job to figure that out. He wanted to argue with God. He wanted to argue with his friends. He got a little sick and tired of his friends telling him what he was doing wrong. Because obviously, Job, you have to be doing something wrong. And finally, Job came to the realization that, you know what, I'd heard a lot of people talk about God, but now I've seen Him with my own eyes. Now I get it. God, you're God. I'm not. Therefore, you must be right, and I'm wrong. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. We got to get to that place. We got to get to that place when we know that if there is a conflict between God's Word and me, God's Word's right and I'm wrong. We've got to keep our eyes on Christ. We've got to have our mind renewed. We need to build faith with communion with God and with His saints and with the Holy Spirit. That's the way we change. We change spending time in the presence of God. How much time do you spend in the presence of God? An hour on Sunday morning? Is that enough? How much sleep do you get in a week? You get more sleep than that, right? You spend time daily in prayer? Do you spend time daily in the Word? Do you spend time daily discussing the things of God with other believers? That's where we get built up. That's where we begin to change our selfish, self-worshipping attitudes into an attitude where we can follow God. That's where it happens. It happens in the quiet place very often when it's just you and Him. We need to keep our thoughts on the truth of the Word. There's a recurring theme in Joshua, in Solomon, other places we find in the Bible, meditating on the Word of God daily. It's even in the Shema. It's in the statement of faith of Israel. As you get down through that, it talks about talking about the Word of God when you lie down and when you get up, early in the morning, last thing at night. Teach your children. It's supposed to be constantly on our mind. Paul doesn't give a diagnosis without giving a treatment. We get into Romans chapter 12, we can look at some things here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he starts off with this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." That is, I beg you. In the most strong terms, I beg you to do this. "By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." A sacrifice is completely and totally dedicated to God. What happens to it's God's business. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, not to die, but to continue to live and to serve in God's way, not in your own truth. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How do you renew your mind? How do you renew your mind? With this. You renew your mind with the Word of God. You renew your mind by spending time with Him and letting His truth so overflow you that it has no choice but to wash you clean and to change you. By getting into it so much that, you know, if you've got a bottle of water that's full and you open it, what's going to come out of it? Water. If you've got a human being that is so full of the Word, when you open up your mouth, what's going to come out of it? The Word. We're going to sound like God. We're going to start acting like God. We're going to start thinking like God. And we'll be able then to influence the world like God. Jumping down to verse 9 in chapter 12 of Romans. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what's good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference one to another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope," patient in tribulation, "continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality." Does that describe you? Does that describe New Hope Church? Does that describe God's church in this community? Are we doing those things? Are we loving without hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is pretense. It's wearing a mask. It's being one thing at one point and a different thing at a different point. We are to love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That is one of the strongest words. To abhor something is to hate it so much you won't look at it, you won't go near it. That's the nastiest thing ever. That's a den of skunks in a garbage dump. It stinks. I don't want anywhere near it. Cling. Cling to what's good. Your house is on fire. The helicopter has come over and dropped a rope ladder. How aggressively are you going to grab onto that rope ladder? "But I'm afraid of heights." I don't care. It's that or burn. I'm going to hang on to that ladder. I don't care how high they fly. I'm going to hang on to that ladder. Cling to what's good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then this describes that, in honor giving preference to one another. Well, that's hard in today's society. I'll seek your good before my own. I'll seek your good before what I want. I will do something I don't want to do because it's good for somebody else. Not lagging in diligence. Diligence means stick to it, right? Keep working until it's done. There's a new show on talking about working people doing things. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but they divide up in teams. And the show that I saw last night on recording had two groups of six people, and they had to put in two sections of railroad rail and put them back, buckle them back together, and then the six of them had to pull a caboose several hundred feet. One team won, while the other team hadn't yet started to pull their caboose. What do you think they did? Think they quit, or you think they pulled that caboose to the end? We want to finish, because that's what people do. That's what working people do. We finish. Well, that ought to be what Christian people do. We ought to finish. That's diligence. That's sticking to it until the end. Fervent in spirit. Fervent. That almost looks like fever, doesn't it? On fire in your spirit. It's important to me. I want to get this done. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I'm going to put that as a priority. Rejoicing in hope. Well, that's easy to rejoice in hope. I hope something's coming. I'm going to celebrate because it's coming. Birthday present's coming. But we need to hope in God and rejoice in that. Patient in tribulation. Well, it just broke down, didn't it? How many of you like to be patient when things ain't going good? I see no hands, I hear laughter. But you see, that's what we do. That's what Christians do. We do what we can and we trust God with the rest, and we're patient, knowing that if you read the back of the book, we win. Knowing that God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He does not leave us alone in the storm. He's there even when we can't see Him. We stick to it to the end. We're patient. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's regularly with a understanding of how important it is. Distributing to the needs of the saints. We need to take care of each other as a family. And given to hospitality. What's hospitality? I welcome you. Come into my home. Share a meal with me. Share a cool drink of water with me. You need a pair of shoes? Let me help you get one. Hospitality is welcoming, inviting in. It's not building up walls that says, stay out. It's, come, let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me show you what people who love Jesus act like. We need to be welcoming in that. And Paul goes on, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I need to give an altar call right now, because I'm sure there are folks in this room that want to speak evil of those who are persecuting us before we bless them. God sees us all the same. He sees us who have given our lives to Christ through the blood of Jesus. He sees those who have not given their life to Christ through the blood of Jesus as potential people who can give their life to Christ through the blood of Jesus. He may hate what they do. He may hate the way they're doing it. But at the end of the day, they can get saved the same way we did. Therefore, we ought to bless those who are attacking us. We ought to pray for those who persecute us. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's an easy one, isn't it? Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. We got a lot of people telling us what to do that are wise in their own opinion. We need to take a look, before we look at the world around us, before we look at the problems that are plaguing us, before we plot retribution on those who are offending us, before we take for granted what CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and CBS, ABC, and all the rest of the alphabet soup has to say, we need to take a look inside and see if we're living up to what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, or whether we look more like what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1. We've got to change the world around us. We've got to shine the light and truth that is in Christ Jesus into our communities. It's not going to change in Washington before it changes in Frankfurt. It's not going to change in Frankfurt before it changes in Hazard. It's not going to change in Hazard before it changes in New Hope and Frontline and First Baptist and Journey and Summit and all the rest of them. And it's not going to change in any of those churches until it changes in our heart. We have got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have got to look like what Paul wrote in Romans 12 before we can possibly affect those around us. We're looking right now at around 40 people in a 300-seat sanctuary. You want to see it full again? Fix you first, and then share what God has fixed in you with other people. That's how we fill this house up. We don't fill it up with dynamic preaching. We don't, you know, if Michael W. Smith moved in and wanted to be our praise and worship leader, that might fill the house up, but it'd probably fill it up for the wrong reason. Because are people looking through him to God, or are people looking at him as a singer, songwriter, musician? See, there's the thing. We got to be changed. When we get changed, it will be attractive. It went back about 30 years. Carmen. People were looking at him in one of his songs. People was looking at the lead character in the song. Say, I don't know what he's got. I want some of that. We need for people to look at us and say, I don't know what Bruce has got, but I want some of that. I don't know what Carlos has got, but I want some of that. I don't know what Carolyn's got, but I want some of that. Can we do that? Stand with us. We're going to open the altars for prayer. As we prepare to go out into the world, you're not going simply as yourself. You're going as a representative of Christ. You're going as an emissary, an ambassador, an apostle. People do not see Jesus manifested in the physical world today. What people see are people that are supposed to be followers of Jesus, people that are supposed to be Christ-like. You are ambassadors of the faith as surely as Paul was 2,000 years ago. Take Christ with you. Let Christ be seen in you and not just you be seen. Take His glory into the world and be a light that will draw people to Him. I'm not going to close as we've been closing in the last few days, last few Sundays. I'm going to close with this. Father, may we be good reflectors of the light of Christ that is in us. And Father, if our lens is dirty, if our mirrors are dirty, and Christ is not being accurately reflected through all that we say and all that we do, then I pray, God, you would give us the rag and the cleanser to clean our lenses, to clean our mirrors, that we wouldn't twist or change the reflection of Christ, but that a reflection of Christ would be true through us. Not to glorify us, Lord, but to draw people to you. I ask, Lord, that you go with us as we leave this place, bring us back safely together again, and in the meantime, let us be light in the darkness, let us be truth in the questioning, and let us be the presence of Christ in a world that needs Him. Amen.